when you read the scriptures, I wonder if you don't do as I often do and sense a close identity with various characters from scripture. There are two particularly that I feel close to. In the New Testament, it's Peter, with his ability to say the wrong thing at the wrong time, and his deeply devoted heart for the Lord, and yet always seeming to put the wrong foot forward. Some, you know, he's been described as only opening his mouth to change his feet. And he seems to say things at the wrong time. And I've felt very much that way myself. In the Old Testament, it's Jacob. Jacob, the schemer, the operator, the self-reliant character who always has another way of doing things, and whose theme song seems to be, I did it my way. Kind of the Frank Sinatra of the Old Testament. We're going to look at a prayer of Jacob's this morning. We've already had it read to us, but I hope it will be instructive in helping us to understand how these Old Testament characters understood the marvelous relationship of prayer and how they were helped to grow in it as well. This incident found in the 32nd chapter of Genesis comes at a time when Jacob, you may remember, is coming back into the land of Canaan, having spent some 20 years with his uncle Laban in Syria. He's now married to two wives and the father of 11 children, and he's amassed a great number of flocks and herds of cattle and camels and other material wealth. And God had said to him that the time had come for him to come back now into the land of Canaan. But Jacob comes with a great deal of trepidation and fear, because he knows that he's going to meet up with his brother Esau, his twin brother Esau. And Jacob is afraid of that encounter. He remembers, I'm sure very vividly, the last time he ever saw Esau, when he had cheated him out of his birthright by a clever manipulation typical of Jacob, which had taken advantage of his brother's hunger to get him to promise him the right of the firstborn. Now, God had promised Jacob the right of the firstborn, and Jacob knew it because his mother knew it and had told him so. But Jacob was never one to let God work things out his way. And so, in a rather sordid maneuver, he cheated his brother and deceived his father and obtained the birthright. And his brother was very angry afterward when he saw what had happened, and Jacob had to flee from his brother's wrath. Now he's on his way back, and he has to face his brother. And typical again of Jacob, he sent on a couple of messengers to let his brother know he was coming and to sort of feel out the scene and see what his reaction would be. And they come back with the foreboding words, your brother is coming to meet you with 400 armed horsemen. Now, nothing in the account suggests or says that Esau intended to harm Jacob. But Jacob immediately jumps to the conclusion that he wouldn't come with 400 armed men if he wasn't intent on some evil. And so he is very frightened indeed. And he divides his company into two bands, with the philosophy behind it that if Esau fell on one band and destroyed them, the others would have a chance to escape. And so you can see the character of this man. He's a manipulator. He's an operator. He always has been. A slick, scheming businessman. I'm sure he's the originator of that famous Jewish saying, "Oy, such a deal." Because he was the one who took advantage of everyone that he could. Now, God had sent Jacob back into the land. And furthermore, when he came to the borders of the land, God had encouraged him with a remarkable vision or opening of his eyes. There's a brief reference to it in the opening of this chapter. And though we're not given details, it's apparent that something happened to Jacob very much like happened to that famous, servant of Elisha in that famous scene where the servant is concerned about the armies of the Syrians around him. And Elisha prays that his eyes be opened, and he suddenly sees all the angelic hosts of the Lord. Now, something like that happened to Jacob. He saw the angels of God, and God showed him the tremendous spiritual forces that were at work to guard him and protect him as he comes back to face this encounter with his brother. Jacob named the place, the two companies, by which he meant the band of people that were traveling with him and the invisible company of angels that also accompanied him. Now, you would have thought from that Jacob would have been very secure and safe and at peace when he comes to meet his brother. But instead, he's fearful and trembling and sure that he's going to meet up with danger, if not destruction. And so he prays. And the prayer of Jacob is found here in these words in Genesis 32. It's really a most excellent prayer, a remarkable prayer, a kind of a model prayer of the Old Testament. And it has certain ingredients that I think are noteworthy. I'd like to call to your attention. It, first of all, focuses upon the being and greatness of God. For Jacob says, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who did say to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, and I will do you good.'" Now, according to the New Testament, that's the way to start praying. Don't focus on you or your circumstance or your problems. But when you pray, begin with God. Jesus told us that, didn't he? When you pray, he said, "Say, 'Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.'" And Jacob begins that way. This is a greatly improved prayer over the one that's recorded of him in the 28th chapter when he began his journey into Syria 20 years before. There he prayed too, at Bethel. But his prayer there is very self-centered. "If you will be my God, if you will bless me, if you will do this, then I will serve you." And it's a kind of a typical prayer, often of a young convert whose focus is still upon himself. But now Jacob has learned to start with God and with the promise of God. He reminds him, "You're the God who said to me, 'Return to your country, and I will do you good.'" So he begins with a divine promise and focuses on the divine character. And then he recognizes his own personal unworthiness. "I am not worthy of the least of all the steadfast love and all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies." Marvelously humble statement, recognizing how undeserving he is of God's grace and mercy, and yet how faithfully God has blessed him and increased him and prospered him. And it's an open and honest acknowledgement on Jacob's part that he doesn't deserve this, but God has given it to him anyway. Beautiful statement in prayer. And then he makes his petition. And it's specific and definite, like all good prayers ought to be. It's nothing vague or uncertain. He puts it this way: deliver me, I pray you, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. And with it comes an open acknowledgement of his fear. For I fear him, lest he come and slay us all, the mothers with the children. Now that's a great way to pray. See, there's the recognition that you are in trouble and you need help. And Jacob states it very definitely. He isn't, vague in what he has to say. Bless me, Lord. Help me in some general way. But deliver me from the hand of my brother Esau, for I fear him. Or he's about to wipe me out and all my family as well. And then he reminds God of a divine promise. But thou didst say, I will do you good and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. God had first said that to Abraham. He said it again to Isaac. And now evidently also to Jacob. And Jacob reminds him, Lord, Esau's threatening to kill me and my family, all my children. But you've said my children are going to be more numerous than all the sands of the sea. And there seems to be a recognition that God had overruled the possibility for evil in Esau's coming. Now, this is a wonderful prayer, as I've said. It's theologically correct. It's very eloquently phrased, but practically it was a total waste of time. Because the next account indicates that Jacob apparently didn't believe a word of it. Not in his heart. For we're next treated to the story of how he made complete preparations to assuage his brother's wrath and to calm down the whole situation and handle everything himself. We're told, so he lodged there that night and took from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau. And what a present! 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats. That's 220 goats. 200 ewes and 20 rams. That's 220 sheep. 30 milk camels and their colts, however many they are, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 he-asses, and that's quite a company of animals. This is a very expensive present that Jacob is making for Esau. And as the account goes on, we're told he divided them up into bands with the idea that he'd send one on. And about the time Esau was impressed by that, another one would come. And when Esau began to look that over and gloat over it, another one would come, and then another one. And so Jacob had it all worked out. Very cleverly designed psychologically to impress his brother and overcome his feelings of animosity and deliver him from Esau's wrath. And there isn't the slightest indication that he expected God to do anything in answer to his prayer. Now, I think a lot of us pray that way. I do. I have. I think many of you have. I've often said that some of the prayer meetings I've attended seem to me to be pools of unbelief, where people have prayed earnestly that God would do something, and then gone out and acted as though there was no possibility that he would ever answer that prayer. And this is what Jacob is doing here. I know there are some of the commentators that tell us that he's really putting legs to his prayer, that this was a proper activity on his part. He's trying to fulfill what he thinks may be required of the situation, and still, nevertheless, trusting that God will bless his efforts to bring about a reconciliation with his brother. And I've heard accounts based on this account that indicate that there was nothing wrong with Esau's action here. Now, it's true. There are times when we need to act after we prayed. I remember some years ago a young man telling me that he'd pray. He was a student and he was facing a severe examination coming up, and he hadn't studied for it. And so he prayed, and he asked God to give him a good grade and make him successful in this exam. And then he said to himself, now which would be the greater evidence of faith? To pray and then go and study and work and prepare for this, or to forget it all and go fishing and trust God to bring me through? And his conclusion was that the best evidence of faith would be to go fishing. So he did, and he failed the exam. And others have pointed out in similar instances that we are to pray and work. And, you know, praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. And that the way to see that, to exercise faith is to operate on the basis that God will strengthen us in doing the normal thing and thus answer our prayer that way. Now, I don't think that's what's happening here. And there are several reasons why. It is true there are times when we need to put legs to our prayers. And there is normal expected activity which is not to be set aside and canceled out by prayer. I remember when I was about 12, 13 years of age, working on my grandfather's farm up in northern Minnesota, cultivating corn. And I was attending a vacation Bible school. I had just come to the Lord a couple of a year before, and I was growing in my faith, and I was excited about the possibilities of prayer. And I thought I'd try it out in the cornfield one day. I was tired of cultivating, and there were about 15 more rows of corn left to be cultivated. And I remember praying and asking God to finish the job for me. I, by faith, whatsoever you ask, it said, by faith then I would claim that that field would be cultivated and all the weeds eliminated and I wouldn't have to do it. And I felt I better put legs to my prayer and actions to it, so I just went home. And some weeks later, my grandfather cornered me, and he said, why didn't you finish cultivating that field? And I started to say, well, I expected God to do it, but I didn't think he'd understand. So I just said, well, I didn't feel like it. And he gave me a reminder that made me feel quite differently. But I think a lot of people approach prayer that way. Well, you see, Jacob here is not doing that. And there are three clues, I think, that indicate what's going on here. First, this account concerns Jacob and Esau. And those names are highly significant names in the Scripture. They were not only two men, twin brothers, who grew up in the same home and had two widely different characters and two widely different destinies, but they're used all through the Scripture as symbols of something. Even in the book of Galatians, you have them appearing in this capacity. And in Romans as well. Jacob is always the symbol of the man of faith, the man who has a spiritual sensitivity that trusts in God. And Esau is forever the man of unbelief, the man of the flesh, the self-indulgent, self-centered, materialistic man who trusts in his own abilities and has a proud disregard of any help offered from any source. And you find this in many places in the Scripture. That being so, then there's a clear indication, I think, from that, that Jacob's attempt to appease Esau is the parallel of what we often do in our life of bolstering up the flesh and seeking to solve our problems by fleshly schemes and operations rather than trusting in the grace and the power and the mercy of God. That's clue number one. Then second, the account goes on in the next chapter to indicate that when Jacob and Esau actually did come together, Esau was not at all influenced by Jacob's presence. The account tells us that when Jacob and Esau finally did meet, Esau ran to him and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him and welcomed him home. And there's no indication in the whole account that he didn't intend to do that right from the very beginning. And the remarkable thing is, he comments upon this strange present that he met and says, in effect, "What was that mess I met on the way here? What's that all about?" And Jacob has to explain to him what he's trying to do so that it's clear that all his efforts to impress his brother had no effect upon him at all. And it was merely the manipulations of a distrustful heart who was trying to take advantage of psychological opportunities as best he could. But the third clue is even more positive. For the account goes on in verse 22 now to tell us what God did about this. And we're told a very interesting thing. The same night, Jacob arose and took his two wives, his two maids, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything that he had. And Jacob was left alone. Now, it's obvious he deliberately does this. He wants to be alone. Either to think, to plan, to pray, we're not told. But what we are told is rather striking and amazing. We're told a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now, this is one of those mysterious, intriguing stories that you find very frequently in the Old Testament, where some element of mystery is introduced without any adequate explanation. Everyone who reads this account is saying to himself, "Who is this masked man? Who is this? Where did he come from? What is he doing?" And I'm sure Jacob must have felt that way. Or he thought he was all alone and had sent everything across the river. And suddenly out of the shadows, a man steps and to his amazement begins to wrestle with him. Now, I've read messages, sermons based on this story that indicate and actually use the words that Jacob wrestled with the man. But it doesn't say that. Very carefully states it was the man who wrestled with Jacob. And as you go on in the account, there's no doubt as to who the man is. In fact, when the story is over, Jacob names the place of this encounter Peniel, which means the face of God, because he said, "I have met God face to face and still survive." So it's clear that this is one of those strange encounters in the Old Testament of man with God himself, much as we saw with Abraham, where God appeared to him in the form of a man, and he ate with him in the shadow of his tent. And here you have a man wrestling with Jacob, who in some strange way is God himself, in one of those Old Testament theophanies, appearing in visible form. And he wrestles with Jacob. Now, what does all that mean? Well, you see, taken in connection with the whole story that we've had up to this date, there's no question, I think, but what we have here is God's attempt to improve Jacob's prayer life with a crash course on praying. He's attempting to break down Jacob's stubborn dependence on himself. This is the problem with Jacob. He never really trusted God to do things. But there was always that inward feeling that if he didn't do it himself, God would probably not come through and the thing wouldn't happen. And you see that in the life of Jacob all the way through. And now God is dealing with him in a moment of truth where he has to face up to the fact that though his prayers are eloquent and theologically accurate and beautifully phrased, they're useless because they do not believe that God is going to do anything at all. All his trust is in himself. I meet a lot of people like that. Who pray and talk wonderful, theologically correct language, but who really don't really believe God is going to act. And this is what Jacob is doing here. There's no sense, no confidence, no expectation, but rather a stubborn refusal on his part to give up and expect God to handle the situation. Do you recognize yourself in that? I think I recognize myself frequently. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and Jacob's thigh was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now that came after hours of wrestling. And Jacob has resisted, struggled, fought back, and will not give in. Until at last, the divine hand touches him on the thigh and puts the hip socket right out of joint. Now that's the end of the wrestling. Nobody can wrestle with their hip socket out of joint. And all Jacob can do now is to cling in helpless dependence upon this strange wrestler. And knowing by now something of who he is, he hangs on desperately, and we're told the man said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And then he said to him, "What is your name?" Here's another couple of those divine questions that we saw took place in the Garden of Eden that are so provocative, so searching. "What is your name?" Now, God, of course, knew what Jacob's name was, but Jacob needed to remember. And the name Jacob means a supplanter, a usurper, a man who seeks to take the place of someone else. And Jacob is reminded of that. That's his character. That's his nature. To trust in himself and try to get advantage of somebody else. So he says, "My name is Jacob." And then the man said, "Your name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel," which means God's fighter, God's striver. "For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Now, many messages on this account that I've read have commented on the fact that Jacob was mighty in prayer because he prevailed with God. He wrestled with God all night long and thus prevailed. I've already indicated that it's not true that Jacob wrestles with God. It's God who wrestles with Jacob, trying to break down his stubborn self-reliance, his feeling that it all depends on him, that he's got to do it or else it's not going to get done. And that God is really going to do nothing in the situation. And furthermore, Jacob did not prevail over God by wrestling. The moment of prevailing comes when his hip is broken and he can only cling. And when he's helpless, absolutely helpless, and can do nothing but hang on, that's when he prevailed with God. See, that's what this account is teaching us. God responds to that sense of human helplessness. This is what Paul's teaching us, isn't it? In 2 Corinthians, when he says, His strength is made perfect in my weakness, for out of weakness am I made strong. And you have a vivid example of this in the case of Jacob, who at last is brought to the place where his human ingenuity and power is broken and ended. And in a moment of helplessness, clinging to God, asking only for blessing, Jacob is said to prevail with God. And his name then is changed to God's fighter. One of the most remarkable things to me about the Old Testament is the many ways God teaches men to make war. As an example to us of how God fights. You know the strange accounts? There's that story of Jericho. How does God take a city? Well, by marching around it 7 times and blowing trumpets. What do you think the Joint Chiefs of Staff would think of that strategy? And how does God meet the armies of the Philistines that come against it? By a rumbling in the top of the mulberry trees. Who'd have thought that one up? And how does he overcome the Midianite hosts that are ravaging the land in the days of Gideon? By a band of 300 men who have nothing but jars, earthen jars filled with torches. God's fighter. God works differently than we do. And our problem is we don't believe it. We don't accept it. We don't expect it. We don't think God can do anything. So we resort to our human ingenuity. And this is what is broken in the life of Jacob. And then Jacob asked him, "Tell me, I pray, your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. As the second of the questions of God of Jacob. It was only natural that Jacob would ask his name, since he had just been asked for his own. And the divine wrestler replies, "Why do you want to know? What is your motive? Do you plan to use me like you use everyone else that you run into? Are you trying to discover what my strength is, that you might put it to work for your end? Why? What's your motive for asking?" And he leaves it there. And yet he blesses him. For this is a parable worked out for us, as it was for Jacob, to indicate that Jacob's strength, Jacob's power, Jacob's ability to act was only when he came to that place of helplessness and dependence upon God. And the account goes on to say, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." And the sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his thigh. And therefore to this day the Israelites do not eat the sinew of the hip which is upon the hollow of the thigh, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh on the sinew of the hip. It became a ritual in Israel, designed to remind them that the moment when prayer is most effective is when we really believe God is going to do something because we can do nothing. I've called this prayers essential. I think it's true. Over and over again throughout the Scripture, you find that God's great struggle with us is to teach us to stop thinking we have to do it all ourselves. I just went through an experience like this myself in a situation that I've been praying about where I felt, oh, if I could just talk with the people involved. If I could just sit down and reason with them and point out what they're doing. I'm sure I could make them see what's happening. But I couldn't do it. Physically, I was removed from it. Psychologically, I knew I could not, I did not have an open door of communication. And I felt the frustration that I could not do something. And yet, it was out of that sense of frustration that I began to pray, and trust that God would act. And God did act. This is the way He does. This is the secret of prayer, you see. Not my strength, but His. Now, it's not that there isn't something to do. There are normal activities that we're to fulfill after we pray. But even there, our confidence is to be that God intends to act and that He can act above and beyond whatever we ask or think. And our sense of peace and quietness and of victory will only come as we have confidence that God will act on our behalf. Jacob limped the rest of his life as a constant reminder to him. I think it'd be wonderful if God would cause us to limp. I think some of us do, don't we? Psychologically, we limp. We feel the scars of past defeats to remind us of how essential it is that we trust in the God to whom we pray, that He's able to act on our behalf. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Lord, perhaps by Your grace You may blame some of us this morning that we may have a reminder constantly that You're the God who acts beyond anything that we can do. That when we ask You to act, we should expect You to act, Lord, and not be like Jacob, working things out with our own human wisdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.